Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
East is from the West. We have been forgiven by His blood. We have experienced the kindness of Jesus and being forgiven of our sins. Today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 9. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of 2 Samuel. We completed 1 Samuel several weeks ago, and now we're continuing our way through 2 Samuel. Last week, we saw the promises of God to King David, and how those promises are fulfilled in Christ. And today, we're going to see David live as a just and right king, and David extend kindness to a special person. And so I just invite you to join me in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 9. Before we get there, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are so grateful that you have done great things in sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and our salvation. And as far as the east is from the west, Lord, you have forgiven us of our sins. We're so grateful for that this morning, God. God, this morning as we come to the preaching of your word, God, I pray that you will just use me as a vessel for your kingdom, that you will just speak through me this morning, Lord, and I speak nothing but your truth and your word alone. God, this morning I pray that you clear our minds of all distractions and everything that may be going on around us, Lord, but you will help us to focus on your word and your truth this morning, God. And God, we are just so thankful for giving us the opportunity for all of us this morning to come here to worship you. Because you are a good, righteous, just, and kind God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We like justice. And we like justice to be served, and we like justice to be administered rightly. I believe this is why so many of us enjoy crime shows and police procedural shows, right? Because we like to see crime. Let me say it differently. We like to see crime deserving of their justice, right? We like to see justice made. We like to see righteousness put out. There's a reason why Sherlock Holmes, right? Matlock, many of you probably know Matlock, and maybe another one, Perry Mason. Anybody know what Perry Mason is? Okay, all right. I'm glad you guys know of this because I have no idea, right? I have never watched Perry Mason. I've never watched the old Matlock, and I've never watched the Sherlock Holmes, but I figured you guys have. But there's a reason why we like those shows, right? We like them because justice is served in a right way. To take it a step further, we like justice so much that we divide over it, don't it? Here in the United States of America, a nation that is supposed to be united, we are very divided. And why is that? Two sides are fighting over what is just and what is right, and we can't seem to get along with the other side, right? We don't agree with their view of justice. We elect leaders that we believe are going to administer the best justice in this nation, in this state, and maybe even locally here in Nashville, right? We want justice to be served even in the courtroom, correct? We want those that have committed crimes to be punished accordingly. If they're guilty, to be punished rightly. If they're not guilty, to be set free. You see, church, there is an internal longing inside of us, I believe, for righteous justice. There's an internal longing where we all want justice to be administered rightly with equity for all. And unfortunately, in this day and age, it will never come. True justice, true righteousness will never come. We will always be fighting for what we believe is right, what we believe is good and just, but it will always be flawed because humanity is flawed. Because of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we are flawed. Our justice is flawed. Our righteousness is flawed. But today in our passage, we are going to see a king who administers with justice and righteousness to all people. And then we're going to see Jesus, the greater just and righteous one, the one who is also kind. And so the first characteristic of the king that we see comes in chapter 8. And the first chapter, or first characteristic we see is the just and righteous king. And so we see this in chapter 8. So join me in reading chapter 8 here. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. Now I want to pause here for just a second. Because last week, if you remember, David had been given rest from all his enemies, right? But then we go to chapter 8 and we're like, what, now he's back in battles again? This doesn't make no sense, right? And there are some slight discrepancies in the chronological events that are taking place in the book of 2 Samuel here. It is most likely believed that in 2 Samuel 8 here, the many things that happened, all the battles that have taken place, they happened probably very likely before chapter 7 happened. Okay, so just understand that. The after this part is really showing us that that the promises that God had made, after the promises are made, this happens. David expands his kingdom. So in chapter 8 again. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death. And one full line is to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. That's a key phrase that we're going to see a couple times here. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. All the victories that David ever has, from the defeat of Goliath, right, the giant, all the way till now, and what we're reading, every one of them have come at the hand of the Lord. The Lord has gave victory to David. Continue on. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Beta and from Berotha. Excuse me if I say these words wrong. Cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son, Joram, to King David to ask about his health, to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought on him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. All the spoil of war, all the wealth that David had been given, he dedicated to the Lord. Now, all of this stuff that is being dedicated to the Lord will eventually be used to build the temple by David's son, Solomon. It's being dedicated to the Lord for that purpose. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself. Remember the promise last week that God made? David would be made a great name. Here we see the fulfillment of that. David making a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Now, I understand there is a lot happening in chapter 8, right? We read all that. You read about all the battles. You read about all the spoils that David has gotten, the king that brings David the wealth, David dedicating the wealth. He sets up garrisons and provides protection. And then you get to the end and you read about how David put all these people in positions. But the summary verse of chapter 8 is simply verse 15. The one thing you need to know about chapter 8 is verse 15. I'm going to read it to you one more time. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. This word equity here can also be understood as righteous. David administered justice and righteousness to all his people. David was a king that ruled with righteous justice. That's what the phrase means. He's ruling righteously and justly. He's ruling with righteous justice. His justice was right and good. And as we see throughout chapter 8, how he leads the nation of Israel in battles, in protection, bringing wealth that would be dedicated to the Lord, David wasn't just doing things militarily with justice and righteousness. No, he was also just administering justice and righteousness to the people of Israel. And in leading the people as a king was supposed to lead them. If you remember Saul, right? Did Saul lead with justice and righteousness? Absolutely not. He failed over and over and over. All the other kings before and around them are all failing to lead with justice and righteousness. David is ruling and reigning in his office as king in the appropriate way. Now, Scripture doesn't necessarily tell us this, but to help you understand what's kind of happening here, David was implementing just and righteous policies. You see where I'm going with this? Right? David was implementing just and righteous policies to rule the nation well. In the court of law, in the courtroom, he would have judged with justice and righteousness. Now, David would eventually mess all this up, right? We know this because in a few chapters we will see David sin with Bathsheba. He will get her pregnant, and then he'll have her husband killed, right? Not a very righteous, not a very just thing to do. But for now, David is ruling and reigning with justice and righteousness. As I said earlier, church, one of the things I believe that we as humanity are longing for is for this world to be ruled with righteous justice. To be ruled with justice and righteousness. We long for the United States of America to be ruled with righteous justice, don't we? We want that. We crave that. We desire that. We want to have a righteous and just president. And that is just about impossible for us to get, isn't it? No matter which side of the aisle you're on. We desire even local leaders to be righteous and just. And I believe it's safe to say that we long for other nations and other kings and other presidents to rule with righteous justice. We even long for our CEOs, for our employers, for our supervisors and bosses to rule over us, to boss us, to supervise us with justice and righteousness, don't we? We want that. We long for that. We want to be treated with justice and righteousness. And as I said earlier, fortunately, as long as we live and hear and have humanity in leadership positions, justice will never be righteous. It will always be flawed. But church, Scripture tells us of one who would administer righteous justice perfectly. Jesus Christ. Remember the passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 that we so often quote around Christmas time? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Speaking of Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with what? Justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore. The point to prove it once more in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, another prophecy pointing us to Jesus. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's a reason the word branch there is capitalized with a B, because it's pointing us forward to the righteous Son of God, the righteous Son of David, Jesus, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. These are both prophecies of Jesus. The one we are longing for to rule over us with justice and righteousness is Jesus. The greater just and righteous King is Jesus. He administers justice and righteousness perfectly. Jesus is ruling and reigning over us, and everything he does is perfect. Perfectly just and right. He does no wrong. And we see this throughout his life as he seeks to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You remember all the times when the Pharisees would come questioning Jesus, and Jesus would spin it right back around and he would say, "Nope, you got it wrong. You've messed this up." And he administers justice and righteousness by condemning the Pharisees so many times. He overturned the tables in the temple, remember? He walks into the temple. He sees all the tables. The people are turning the temple into a den of robbers, as he says. They've turned it into a merchandising place where they're selling stuff. Jesus walks in. He sees the table. And what does he do? He flips them over. He gets his whip out and he whips them out. And you might think, well, that's not very good. Let me tell you, it was just and it was righteous on Jesus to do that. Jesus talked to people he wasn't supposed to talk to. He healed people he wasn't supposed to heal. He showed proper dignity and respect for humanity over legalism, as the Pharisees did. His righteous justice didn't just stop here on earth, right? There will come a day when he will judge every single individual with righteous justice at the great white throne. And those that are judged as righteous by the blood of Jesus will enter into eternal life with God, into glory. But those that are judged as unrighteous will enter into eternal torment. And that day is coming. And if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, I just encourage you right now to see and understand that Jesus paid the price for you by dying on the cross for your sins and your salvation. Jesus has come to be the just and righteous King that gives life, not death. And if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, I want you to know there's a day coming in which you will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne. And He will tell you, you are not a part of me. And you will spend eternity in torment. But I want you to know that doesn't have to be the case for you. Jesus has made a way by paying the price, by dying on the cross for your sins and your salvation. And if you just simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, recognizing that you can't do anything to get to heaven on your own power, but by the blood of Jesus, then when that day comes, Jesus will judge you as righteous. And you will enter into eternal glory with God as Father. It's been eternal glory in heaven, Jesus. And if you're here today and you would like to make that decision to follow Jesus, I'd encourage you right now, right where you're sitting, just to say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I encourage you to talk to somebody, talk to a church member here, a faithful family member, a faithful friend, or even myself at the end of a service, to talk about what it means to truly follow Jesus. Tell them about the decision you're making. And for those of us, church, that will enter glory, will experience the just and righteous rule of Jesus for all of eternity. But church, we're not in heaven yet, are we? We're not quite there. We're still here on this earth. We're still awaiting the return of Jesus. And as we are still here on this earth, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are sojourners and strangers in this land. Because we're citizens in heaven. And this means something for us today. It means that we should live lives of justice and righteousness. We should seek to bring justice and righteousness to this city, to this state, to this nation. We should seek to do that, to this world, right? God has put us here where we are to be a people that live for His glory. And one of the ways we can do that is by seeking justice and righteousness in the very place we live. We should advocate for godly values, godly truths. But secondly, while we may not be in the office of a king, the office of a president, or office of Congress, right? We very well may be in the office of parent. We very well may be in the office of grandparent, aunt, uncle. We very well may be in the office of employer or employee. The office of retired. The office of student at school. And in every single one of those offices, we should seek to exemplify justice and righteousness in the way we live our lives. And so, church, I encourage you, wherever God has you, whatever stage of life you are in, seek to exemplify justice and righteousness wherever you are. Because as we do that, we will point people to who? The just and righteous one, Jesus. Moving onward to chapter 9, we actually get the opportunity to see another aspect of the just and righteous king. We see the kindness of the king. The kindness of the king. Now, before we read chapter 9, I want to go back to 1 Samuel for a moment and read a couple of verses and just remind us of what's coming, of what the promise that's coming here. And read a verse from 2 Samuel, as I told you to remember a few weeks ago. You may not have remembered it, and that's okay. But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan and David made their covenant with each other. Remember that? Remember the covenant they made? Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall between me and you.'" And here is the key phrase in all of this. "And between my offspring and your offspring." And we read another promise made. So you see the covenant promise made with Jonathan. We see another promise made with David and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you, key phrase coming here, will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Saul went home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. Maybe you remember those verses. And then a few weeks ago, we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And this leads us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." There is a reason Mephibosheth is bowing down. There is a reason Mephibosheth is saying, "I am your servant." Mephibosheth doesn't know of the promises and the covenant that's been made with Saul and Jonathan. Mephibosheth is fearing for his life. He is pleading for mercy to a degree here. He's basically saying, "Please don't kill me," right? "You just went and sought me out, you found me, and now you brought me here? What did you brought me here for?" That's what's going on in Mephibosheth's mind. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Such an amazing story, isn't it? This is such a fascinating story. I just love this passage for some reason. I don't know why, but I just really enjoy this chapter because it shows us David keeping his covenant promise to Jonathan, keeping his promise to Saul that was made so long ago. And truthfully, David had been keeping it all along, right? He didn't kill Saul. He didn't kill Jonathan. He didn't kill Saul's son, Ishbosheth, when Ishbosheth was the king of Israel for a short time. David's other son, or all the other people, descendants of Saul, David didn't go after, right? Any other king would have likely just taken out all the descendants of the previous king. Every single one of them would have been considered a threat to the throne, and they would have eliminated them. But David doesn't do that because he's keeping a promise he made and demonstrating immense kindness to Mephibosheth. But David isn't just kind because of the covenant promise. He seems to be genuinely kind, intentionally kind. He seeks out the descendant of Saul. He goes out of his way to find the descendant of Saul. Goes through the trouble to find Mephibosheth. And then he disregards his lameness, which was a big deal in this time. To be considered lame would be considered to be worthless, right? There's a reason why Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog. Because he's not worth anything. Now, obviously, I want to make something very clear. That is not true, right? That is not true. But he disregards his lameness. He restores the land to him. Gives Mephibosheth a seat at the king's table for as long as he lives. A permanent seat. Mephibosheth was likely hiding in a small town, fearing for his life, as he knows once the king finds him, he will likely be killed. But now he has been found, and he has been given a seat at the king's table. He will eat like a king does for as long as he lives. Tremendous kindness from David. Genuine, intentional kindness. And for Mephibosheth to be lame, unable to contribute anything, and to have that seat at the table is tremendous. Mephibosheth didn't deserve the kindness that he received. Church, we are Mephibosheth in this story. And Jesus is David. We are undeserving of the kindness of Jesus. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned gravely against the King. And we can do nothing to repay our debt to the Lord. To put it as our passage puts it here, we are lame. There's nothing we can do. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work our way to salvation. We cannot live good enough for salvation. We are lame in getting to God. If there was a mountain that we had to climb to get there, we couldn't be able to climb the mountain. We can't do it on our own. We desperately need the kindness of the King Jesus. And Jesus, in His kindness, would suffer and die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary for our sins, for your salvation. Jesus would seek us out and He would save us. I'm reminded of Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we used to be. Undeserving of the kindness of God. Undeserving of the kindness of Jesus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior, of our God, our Savior appeared, was verse 5 say? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In church, as we become heirs, and because of the kindness of Jesus, when Jesus returns and takes His people home at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have a seat at the King's table. A permanent seat for all of eternity. What kindness is that? Church, Jesus has been kind to us. And because He's been kind to us, we should reflect that kindness to others. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4:32, be kind to one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we are told to put on kindness. And it's hard to be kind, isn't it, church? It's challenging to be kind. And just yesterday, I was convicted over my own unkind heart. We were on the way to the zoo, coming to a red light, needing to turn left. And this car behind me decided to get in the median and speed up to get ahead of me, as I also needed to turn left. You know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you've experienced this before. There is a turn lane with dotted lines for a reason. That's where you get over. This car got over way back there, sped up by me, and as I'm trying to get over, they're in the way. I did not want to be kind, okay? All right? I wanted to ride their bumper as long as I could just to help them to understand that they messed up, okay? The same thing happens on the interstate for many of us when we get cut off, isn't it? We don't want to be kind to people. I was convicted of my own unkind heart. We get to the zoo, right? And we're walking around the zoo, and you know how people just love to stand in the middle of the sidewalk? You're like, hey, can you scoot over a little bit? Times when I don't want to be unkind, or times when I don't want to be kind, right? It's hard to be kind. It really is. When people do things that are just insane. Kindness is hard when people offend us. We don't want to be kind to the waitress or the waiter or the fast food worker when they get our order wrong, do we? We want to throw the hamburger back in their face and say, hey, give me a better hamburger. Fix it, right? It's hard to be kind when the checkout lady's taking forever. And you got somewhere to be. It's hard to be kind when you're sitting at the doctor's office and you've watched five people go in that got there after you. Right? It's hard to be kind because you just want to walk up there to the desk lady and say, what's going on? It's hard to be kind when people have a different political view than you. It's hard to be kind when the boss gives you instructions you don't want to hear. It's hard to be kind to the lazy employee whose lack of effort has made us have to do more work. It's hard to be kind when our kids or grandkids don't do the things that we want them to do. Right? But church, praise God, Jesus was kind to us even when we offended Him. And just as Jesus was kind to us, that's all the more reason to be kind to those that offend us. Church, I encourage you to reflect on times when you may have been unkind to someone. I encourage you to call them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I was unkind to you recently, and I just want to ask for your forgiveness. I promise you, that's going to be hard to do. And I want to encourage you to wake up every single day, not asking yourself, how can I be kind today, right? But rather asking yourself, how can I live with kindness in all my actions today? In all the moments today. Not just in one moment, not just in two moments, not just in three moments, but all the moments. Because it's really hard to be kind in all the moments, right? Just because we had five moments of kindness and one moment of unkindness doesn't give us grace. Doesn't mean we did it right. We should be kind in all the moments. Church, may we be kind with our words, with our actions, with our lives. All those things. Because Jesus has been kind to us. Yesterday, we watched the movie Cinderella. This is the wrapping it up here moment, okay? Bringing it all together. We watched the movie Cinderella, and I know what you're thinking. What in the world's going on here? We just went from talking about Jesus and kindness, now we're talking about Cinderella. We turn it on, we begin watching the movie, and before long, I was in the recliner, and Auden's in my lap, and we're watching this movie together, and she's asking questions, why this, why that, why is she being mean, you know, all this other stuff, right? And I began to realize why so many like this movie. And why this movie has been a staple for 76 years, right? Now, I want you to know, we didn't watch the old one. We watched the newer real-life version of Cinderella, okay? So I'm sure many of you probably have seen as well. But Cinderella was not treated with righteous justice, was she? Cinderella was not treated with kindness, was she? She was treated poorly, forced to do things she should have never had to do. But regardless of her situation, regardless of her oppression, regardless of how she felt, because let's be honest, when we feel bad sometimes, we don't want to be kind, do we? Regardless of how she felt, she was kind. And even at the end of the movie, when the king shows up to her house, he brings out the glass slipper and they got her locked up in the room upstairs. And the little mice open up the window and they hear her singing, right? And they eventually go get her and bring her downstairs. And I know, I just watched this movie yesterday, right? Bring her down the stairs. The king's there. He slides the slipper on her feet and it fits perfectly. She is now the future queen of whatever land it is. Now she's walking out the door. She turns back and looks at her stepmother and says, "I forgive you." How kind is that? And it began to dawn on me why we like this movie so much. Because in the end, Cinderella got righteous justice. And Cinderella lived with kindness. And that's something we all long for, isn't it? That's something we all crave. That's something we all want. In church, because of Jesus, we get to experience righteous justice. We get to experience kindness. And because of Jesus, church, we get to display righteous justice to a lost and dying world. We get to display kindness to a world that is longing for kindness. May we live with kindness in our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I'm just so thankful today for your kindness and how you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins and my salvation, God. And God, today I just pray that if there's one here who has never believed in you today, Lord, that they will experience your kindness today. You will reach down. You will save them from their sins, Lord. You will save them from the wrath of God. You will give them eternal life. God, I pray that today if that person is here and you're convicting them, you're drawing them to yourself, Lord, that they will simply believe in you and trust in you today as your Savior, as their Savior. God, help us to live with righteous justice in our hearts, Lord. Help us to seek to be just and right in our attitude and the things we do, Lord. Our actions, our words. Help us to be kind in all we do as well. And Lord, I pray that all this does is point people to Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.